as we look towards this passage of scripture, it's interesting as I'm searching for reliable sources of information in our day and age, and I came across one that I've enjoyed, as not necessarily in terms of information for America, but actually what's going on in China. And very fascinating, don't necessarily get that in many places, actually called China in Focus. And just one of the little documentaries that they went over was describing the shortages of coal that China is going through now as a country because they are in a trade war with Australia based off of their, Australia said some things they didn't like, and so now they're not buying the coal that comes from Australia. And what they're having now in China is a shortage of coal, and they're going through, and there's now a ban on anyone using coal-burning heaters in their homes. And the people who are violating that are being come in there, and they take, and they've got video on this thing that I was watching of them coming and dismantling in-house heaters and things. And some people screaming and crying and begging for them to stop. And they dismantle this thing and take it out. And they've talked about all the coal that they've confiscated from people. And they're doing this in the northern provinces during one of the worst winters that China has seen in a long time. You see that there's injustice around the world. And I can't help but feel like all I can do there is just sit and watch. I can't do anything about it. How many of you feel like you see injustice happening around the world and you feel this little sense of frustration? All I can do is just sit and watch. My son developed a fever shortly after birth. And while the doctors tried to find out what was going on and sticking with needles and everything, and we were in his bed in the hospital for 10 days, and just, you know what I have felt during that time? All I can do to sit and watch. Can't do anything to help him. I'm powerless. My grandfather passed away this summer. We went out to see him and repeated a scene that I've seen others go through many times. There's nothing we could do for him. All we could do was sit and watch. Why am I bringing this up? Because I believe the scripture gives us some hope when all we can do is watch. And so that is the first point that we need to look at. You say, well, why are you bringing this up, Pastor? Well, notice how the story begins in verse 40. And there were also women looking on afar off. Now, turn to the last verse of our passage. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. What do the women do in this story? All they could do was watch. We're going to come back to that in a moment. The Bible introduces these ladies and actually tells us their names. And so it leads us to the question, and we're inquiring minds want to know, who are these ladies? One is called Mary Magdalene. This, we don't have a lot of information about her, but in Mark chapter 16, verse 9, it tells us, and also in Luke chapter 8, that she was a woman out of whom seven devils were cast out. Tradition has made her a woman of ill repute, but actually, that's not actually described to her in Scripture as to what happened before she was saved. But we do know that she was demon-possessed and she had seven demons in her. And she followed the Lord Jesus Christ because he stepped into her life and he healed her of a miraculous healing. If you had seven demons cast out of you, do you think you would be appreciative of the Lord Jesus and his power to deliver you? If the Lord Jesus forgave all of your sins that you ever committed, do you think you would give your entire life to following him for his work that he's done on your behalf? We see that these ladies were touched with the power of the grace of God. It tells us that in the context in Luke chapter 8, it says certain men and women, doesn't say necessarily, it says that which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. So it seems like these women that followed Jesus in his ministry had experienced the saving touch of Jesus Christ upon their life. We don't know all the details, and we're even told that there are three names, but there were many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Other ladies that have been following a part of his ministry, and they've been ministering to him. We'll look at those in a moment. But these were ladies who had experienced the forgiveness, the working, the power of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, and they were following and watching him to the bitter end. Then we have another lady named Mary, the mother of James, the less, and Joseph, or another spelling of the word Joseph. Interestingly enough, in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, there is another lady named Mary who is the brother of who has a son of James and Joseph, as well as a son of Judah and Simon. That is the mother of Jesus. So, I'm not sure if this means that this was the mother of Jesus here. You would think that it would have been much simpler to say Mary, the mother of Jesus, and there might have been a reason for not specifying that relationship at this point. Mark doesn't tell us about Mary being by the cross like John does, but even in the place where John mentions that it was Jesus' mother was around the cross, it also tells us Mary Magdalene was there, and also tells us another lady was there around the cross as well. So this very well may be the mother of Jesus, or it could be another. It's called James the Less, and there was actually two disciples in the listing of the apostles that have the name James. And so in chapter 3, verse 19, there's a James there. This might be the mother of this disciple. We don't have a whole lot of information, but at least gives us an idea of understanding these ladies were connected to the followers of Jesus. They might have been mothers of sons who were following, or the mother of Jesus himself, or Jesus had done something miraculous in their life. They wanted to be a part. They had followed Jesus. And then we have Salome. This is, I believe, the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. We don't have any information given to us but her name here in Mark. But in the parallel passage in Matthew, it says, in this very same context, it says, among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. And so if everything's parallel, Mark to Matthew, then Matthew is actually telling us what the relationship of Salome is. So she is the mother who came to Jesus and said, can you place James and John on my right hand? And Jesus said, well, that's not for me to give. Only those who go through great suffering and trial are going to reach that place. You have to bear in the cup in the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And so we kind of get a little background. You see these ladies that were following close behind. These women were watching. As we see this aspect, we see that they're described in verse 41. This is not just talking about any one of these ladies, but it's talking about all of them as a group. It says, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him. They were followers of Jesus. This means that they heard the call of Jesus Christ when he says, you must take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. They said, we're going to do that. We're going to give our lives and our commitment to Jesus Christ. They heard his call to his disciples to follow them, to follow him, and they followed him. And so there's an aspect to which we think of the disciples moving about and following around, and the 12, and we know that there were great crowds, but there were ladies. Some of them elder ladies old enough to be his mother that were following around the Lord Jesus because they were his disciples. We see that they faithfully served and ministered to him. And it says they followed him and ministered unto him. In Luke chapter 8, it tells us that they took of their own substance and their own means, and they provided food for the disciples and for Jesus Christ. And they used their connections to help support Jesus Christ in his work. I find it fascinating that these ladies have not been mentioned in Mark until now. And all this time, they had been present. But they weren't mentioned until the point when everyone else had forsaken him. Where's the disciples watching? Too risky. I don't want to get thrown up on that cross. I don't want someone to say, hey, he was with them too. He's one of the insurrectionists. Oh, I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want to do anything to do with the cross of Jesus. Stay away. It's interesting, even here it says that they were watching afar off, watching to see what would happen. You can only imagine the grief that they were in. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. You think about this aspect of the in Psalms 38, verse 11, it talks about how the fulfillment of the prophecy, he says, all my acquaintances, all those who love me, stood afar off. And so there's an aspect to which here it is fulfilled. And so we find these ladies, though they were not mentioned before, they served faithfully and they served God in the background. That'll be important to see one of our points that we make out of this. Not only to see the described that they served faithfully, but we see also that they came up with Jesus and many other women also, which came up with him unto Jerusalem. What is this idea of coming up to Jerusalem? It's the Passover feast. It is the expectation, I believe, that's in their hearts of kingship. When Jesus came up, he directed his disciples. They had him get upon the foal of a donkey, and he rode in the messianic figure of Zechariah. And what did they proclaim? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the proclamation of kingship. Excitement had reached a fervor. They knew that something was going on. They left their homes in Galilee. They wanted to be there because they knew something monumental was going to happen. It wasn't what they expected. So can you imagine the confusion, the disorientation? God, we expected this. We expected kingship. We expected glory. Jesus was the Messiah. And now all of a sudden, he's been whisked out from under us, stolen in the cover of darkness, had an illegal trial. Before they knew it, he was before the Romans, and he was condemned, and the people cried out, crucified him. And now he was beaten till he was a pulp, and he's tortured upon a cross, and he gives up the ghost after 3 hours of darkness. And it's over. In horror and in shock, they watch. You know, how long do you watch something when you get this disappointed? You watch something, you get disgusted. Oh, I can't believe this. Some, no doubt, walked away. Some may not have been able to handle the disappointment. But some continue to watch to the very end. It mentions two ladies. After 3 hours, from 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock, before the sun went down, he was buried in a tomb, and there were two ladies who were still watching to see what would happen to Jesus Christ. As we look toward this reality, we say, he mentions them by name, but we don't have a lot of information. The question ultimately comes in, why? Why is he taking the valuable, precious ink of divine revelation to tell us the names of these women, to tell us about their sons, whether it seems like the only explanation is either these were famous women or they were known well to the Church of Rome or the sons were well known to them. But the ultimate purpose is that Mark is naming the eyewitnesses to the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What if Jesus' body was treated like any other criminal who was slain upon a cross, cast into a mass grave? How would that impact the resurrection story? What if no one knew where the body was? There would have been no one for the angels to tell. There would have been no one to go and see what had been done. You can imagine the disciples and they're distraught. I mean, I do this so often. I did it the other day, and it's like a repeat in my mind. In my hurry, I was at a place and I took my coat off because I got hot, and then I got in my car and I left. Choom, zzz, feeling. Oh my goodness, I love my car. Like I get on a one-track mind, and then all I think about, and then later I think, oh, why didn't I think about this? So that happens more often than I'd ever want to admit. Here the disciples were, they weren't thinking about a resurrection. They weren't thinking about what was going to take place. It's over! Oh, he's being killed! What does it matter? Of course, later they would have liked to know where his body was. They would have liked to know, but they didn't think about that at the time. They weren't there to watch what would happen. It's interesting as we look towards this. Where is the family? Normally it was the family who would go in and beg the body of the criminal. Where was Jesus' brothers and sisters? Why is it Joseph of Arimathea and not Mary? They didn't seek it. Where are the disciples? Part of this is, all if there had not been eyewitnesses to see the death, to see the burial, and to see the resurrection or the witnesses of that, it would have undermined the testimony of the greatest event in human history. So I say these women were faithful. They stayed in the background, but they had a purpose and plan, and God had an important role for them to fulfill. And as we look towards this, part of this is, you may say, you know, if you're an insignificant person, which would probably include most of us, say, yeah, I'm not that insignificant on the grand scale. I'm not a very significant person. We're all just out here in Kansas, in the middle of nowhere. We're thankful. I'm glad, you know, I don't want to be on the radar a lot of things. I'm glad to be where I'm at. There's a great thing, but the reality is it may not bother us that much, but the truth is, it doesn't matter how insignificant you are. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you are faithful to him in service, and it may be unseen, and it may be unknown, and it may not be recognized, and you don't always get the pat on the back, or you don't get the accolades from God, you are important to him. He's the God of the cup of cold water. He's the God who feeds the sparrow. He's the God who looked after the forsaken handmaid of Abraham, Hagar, and saw her need. He's the God who cares for the dogs who eat underneath the table. He's the God who elevates a shepherd boy from the youngest of his family to sit upon the throne. He's the God who honors the least of the kingdom of heaven. This is the faithfulness of our God. And these ladies have a very important role to do. And that is, all that they do is watch. When you come to this aspect, when all you can do is watch, you feel that you are helpless. I remember 9/11. I remember those planes, and we turn it on, and there was already one plane in, and then in shock and horror, we watch another plane fly into a building. And then the greater horror is to watch that first building fall and just implode. And then you begin just feeling like it's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of time. The other one, I can't believe I'm seeing this. And all I could do was just stand there and watch. I couldn't do anything. I was helpless. Have you ever been like that? Have you ever watched someone die? I know many of you have. You feel very helpless. Can't do anything for them. Have you ever watched someone slip away from the Lord by gradual increments, and you feel powerless to try to help them? Have you ever seen someone's marriage fall apart? Have you ever seen a nation fall headlong into sin and error? And all you can do is watch. You're helpless. You know what? God needed somebody to watch. He didn't need somebody to resurrect Jesus from the grave, did he? He just needed somebody to stand back and watch what he was going to do. You know what? The reality is, when you look at this point, you can only imagine how broken they would have felt, how discouraged, how their expectations were crushed. And yet, God was still active. It's interesting that it talks about the day of the preparation, because it was the day before Sabbath. A lot of people look at that as being the Sabbath day as Saturday, and his death being on a Friday. But the preparation day would be also before any day that was a feast. And so if the Passover was on a Friday, the preparation day would have been on a Thursday. And so there would have been possibly Friday, Saturday, and then the resurrection on Sunday, which actually would give you 3 days and three nights. That's the best understanding I have of the chronology of the events. So in terms of my imagination of what's going on for these people, 2 days of waiting, 2 days of orientation. Can you imagine they looked around, did they ever, in the time that they stopped crying and their tears were falling, they ever asked the question, what is God doing? What is he up to? It doesn't make any sense. And yet God was working the greatest work of salvation known to man. And he was going to bring forth his son on the third day. Wait for it. There's an aspect to which when all you can do is watch, God's exhortation is stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Isn't that what he told them on the Exodus? That other great work of salvation, the Old Testament? The people, oh, here come the Egyptians. Oh, we're going to be dying. Oh, look over there. There's mountains over here. There's wilderness over here. We've got no way of escape. And we got this ginormous sea, the least likely place of escape. And here come the Egyptians. They're angry. They're hot. Their chariot wheels casting up dirt. And God says, shh. Quiet. Stand still. Stop being agitated. See what I can do. See the salvation that I can bring for you. When we say that, God's salvation may not be according to what we expected. The salvation that they were expecting was a royal kingdom coming down upon the earth, throwing off the Romans. That was not for that time. But what he did give was a resurrection. And the opening of salvation and eternal life for mankind. God may act in a way that we don't expect, but God is active, especially when we feel helpless. So keep on praying. Keep looking to God to work in the life of someone else you love. Keep praying and asking for God's blessing and God's working in our country. Keep working and looking to God to meet your worries and your fears. Because God's at work even though we don't see it. Many times as a counselor, I get a little frustrated, to be honest with you, because I'm not frustrated at other people. I'm just frustrated with my role because sometimes it's all I can say is, keep praying. Keep praying. It sounds so... Can't you say something more? Can't you give something more? And yet it is God who has to work. And when he works, it's amazing. It's a wonder to behold. Yes, keep praying. Stand still and see the salvation. So we see this aspect, it's instruction for us when all we can do is watch. Well, in completion of that aspect, when all you can do is watch, there's also an exhortation here in this text to live boldly for Jesus Christ. Yep, he's dead. He's passed away. The hope is gone. But there's a man who stands up in that dark hour and says, I'm going to keep on living for Jesus. Keep on living. It's a man who says, I'm going to start living for Jesus. Really. And we find this in Joseph of Arimathea. It says, verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor. That honorable man means a counselor. You know who met to condemn Jesus? A council. That means he is a counselor. He was on the council that met to condemn Jesus. He is a man of the Sanhedrin. He had great honor in the Jews. The Bible tells us that he was good and just, according to Luke, and that he did not consent to the condemnation of Jesus. He saw what was going on. He knew it was wrong. He knew it was wicked, and he didn't cast in his lot among them. We find from Matthew that he was a rich man. He had much substance. And John and Matthew also tell us that he was a disciple of Jesus. And John tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for he feared the Jews. In an interesting left, we'll come back to all that information in just a moment. One other thing that's given to us here is, he says he was an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. You know what Jesus' message was? Mark 1:14. He came into the country of Galilee preaching the kingdom of God. In verse 15, his message is given to us. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's close at hand. This is what drew Joseph of Arimathea to Jesus. He heard the message. He was looking for the kingdom. He wanted to see the working of God and the power of God coming down to this world. Interestingly enough, I think part of the reason why this is here is because it's giving us a clue that this man is waiting. He's waiting for the kingdom of God. This is what connects this situation to you and me. Because you and I are also waiting for the kingdom of God. We're in the same boat he is. And things can look awful dim. Where is the kingdom of God now? What's happening? How long do we have to wait? And we wait and we waited. And you know, we've waited at least 3 centuries for the Lord to come back. No, we've waited 20 plus centuries for the Lord to come back. Kind of a little bit of a pipe dream, right? He said he's coming. Where is the promise of his coming? We're waiting. It comes into a dark day. What do you do while you're waiting for the kingdom of God? Live boldly for Jesus Christ. Even when there seems like there all hope is gone. Keep taking a stand. Put one foot in front of another and say, I'm going to serve Jesus Christ with whatever he gives me to do. Do you know that I believe he's about ready to experience the kingdom of God? Why do I believe that? Because Mark chapter 9 says, there are some of them that stand here which shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. He says that when he goes up, and he goes into the Mount of Transfiguration. But the Mount of Transfiguration, I believe, is a picture of the coming glory in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's waiting, and he's not going to have to wait too much longer. He's not going to see what the ultimate establishment of the kingdom of God on earth, but he's going to see the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ, the one, the King, who brings that kingdom displayed in power through a glorious resurrection and a resurrected body. So we see here a man, a contradiction, a man who lived in fear, and a man of secrecy. What was his concerns? You know what? I might lose my job if I stand up and say, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. You know what the other Sanhedrin, the company of the 70, we don't know how many of them were for Jesus and against him, but we can say at least one wasn't for against Jesus. There might have been 69 others that says, get on board with the narrative, Joseph. And Jesus, the narrative is Jesus is bad. He is an insurrectionist. He is a false messiah. He's a heretic. He must die. If I stand up and say I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm going to lose my job. He might have thought, I'm going to lose my money. I've got a lot of wealth. I've got a lot of things going on here. I'm living a pretty good life. I don't want to ruin that right now. He had a lot of respect from the people around him. He was an honorable man. People looked up to him. I'm going to be outside the mainstream of Jewish thought. And so now it just boggles my mind. So he kept in secret. He was dominated by fear. He knew what was right, but he couldn't say anything about it. And when Jesus was being condemned to death, we don't see him running out and saying, ripping his clothes and saying, "This is a travesty. This is an innocent man. You shouldn't kill him." No act of boldness there. He might have just kind of slinked off into the background. "Hope they don't notice me. Hope they don't recognize that I'm not shouting and I'm not screaming for his condemnation." But now he acts with boldness. Wow, this is just as startling as the centurion who was killing Jesus. And when Jesus dies, then he says, "This is the Son of God." He truly was. The affirmation, the true reality comes to bear through the death of Jesus Christ. So a man comes to full discipleship of Christ through his death as well. Why was this bold? Why is this? Let's read down here. It says, "And he went in boldly unto Pilate." Let's help understand what's talking about. It was bold to identify with the crucified criminal. This burial would have undermined what a crucifixion was about. A crucifixion was meant to say, "This person is horrible. This person is wicked. Don't ever be like this man. Don't ever follow him. Don't ever be associated with him." So they would take those bodies and cast them into a mass grave. To take someone and to place them in your own tomb would have been taking, and even back then, that the body of an executed criminal could not be permitted into a family tomb until after a year after the death. The contamination, the shame, the humiliation of the crucifixion was still upon the very death of Jesus. And by coming in and saying, "You know what? He belongs in my tomb." He was saying, "Sanhedrin, he was not worthy of the verdict you gave. He deserves to be buried in an honorable way." This burial also undermines the purpose of crucifixion and the charge of insurrection against Rome. They would often allow someone to be buried, Romans would, if they were crucified because of Jewish things. But if they were committing insurrection against the government, that was often a no-go. "Sorry, you don't get the decency of burial." Joseph knew the charge. He went into Pilate and stood before him and says, "I want the body anyway." And Pilate, who knew the verdict was wrong, said, "Yes." And so it's again another testimony to the innocency of Jesus, an acknowledgement by Pilate. And you know what? Even this burial identified him with a failed and humiliated Messiah. What good is Jesus going to do now he's dead? What good is your faith now? Why stand up and be bold now? It's hopeless. You could have done something before, but now you let him die. You can't do anything now. It's hopeless. It's interesting that his sacrifice of his tomb and his preparation of Jesus' body in a lot of ways is a sacrifice that parallels Mary before Jesus' death. She bought a costly ointment that was the symbol of her wealth, poured it on Jesus' feet, and it says she anointed him in preparation for his burial. And so here he is committing a great act of sacrifice, of commitment. This is what discipleship looks like. Coming out boldly, even no matter what the cost is, no matter what you have to forsake, and say, "Jesus Christ, Yes, this Jesus, the crucified, lifeless body hanging upon the tree, is mine. And he stood up. He did not stand up for Jesus when Jesus was alive, but he was the first person to stand up for him when he was dead. 2 weeks ago, we passed the 65th anniversary of the massacre of Roger Yadrian, Peter Fleming, Ed McCauley, Nate Saint, and Jim Elliott. They were working together as missionaries to the Aka Indians, and they discovered their bodies speared, bloody, and dead in the Amazon jungle. You know what that did? You'd have thought to hear people going out and giving their lives for Jesus and being slain, that the missionary requests in America would have gone way down. People going to the Aka Indians, people would never want to go to them again. They would be fearful. They would be afraid because, oh no, this great tragedy is taking place. Do you know the exact opposite took place? This marked a small revival of evangelism and missions in Christian universities throughout America. Why? Because courage begets courage. Dedication inspires dedication. Sacrifice motivates sacrifice. Why is the gospel running in Iran? Because people are dying for the gospel in Iran. And where Satan thinks that he can stifle one voice, five others spring up and they begin to run. This is the phenomenon displayed by the very death of Jesus Christ. The man who was afraid no longer. And he stood up for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a clear example of the verse in Paul where he says, so death worketh in us, but life in you. Is that what we're willing? We pray, God, would you make me effective in evangelism? Would you help me for my neighbors to come to Christ? And the only way for your neighbors to come to Christ is if your house is burned down and your whole property is scourged by a wildfire and you're sitting there helplessly and you're still able to praise and thank God. And through that, God leads someone else to the Lord. Does that make sense? God has to take us down. He's got to bring us to a death, a crucifixion, so that life can be worked in other people's lives. Are we willing for God to do that with our lives? Then why do we complain when bad things happen? Why are we disgruntled when our prayers seem to be unanswered? We just keep on believing, keep trusting Him. God, death in me, life in them. Death in me, life in them. It's interesting, the next few verses I do want to highlight and then we'll run to the end here. It says, Pilate marveled as if he was already dead. And calling unto the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew of it, the centurion, he gave the body. This verse is point to the certainty of Jesus' death. You know, there would be those who would say, oh yeah, they thought he was dead. And they put him in the tomb, and the cold air inside the tomb revived Jesus. And he realized, oh, I'm not dead. And he came out of the grave. It was just a resuscitation, not a resurrection. That's what unbelievers have claimed about the gospel. But God has already given us the details to show, no, a professional executioner was needed to verify his death before he could be given his body. And the centurion went in and he said, he's dead. He knew it. He had seen thousands. Why Pilate was surprised is because Jesus' death was so unusual. Normally, they would linger in agony upon a cross for days on end. So his death was unusual, that he was able to die and give up the ghost. I wonder what else the centurion reported. Did the centurion tell him about the darkness for 3.5 hours? Did he tell him about the earthquake when he passed? Did he tell him about his compassion upon his executioner? Did he talk about his willingness to suffer? Did he talk about his cry of victory? Did he talk about his peaceful passing as his faith-filled giving of his spirit unto his Father? Did he tell him all that? Wonder how much Pilate found out. We don't know. Then we see the handling of the body. He brought, this feels like a delicate, tender verse. If you allow your mind and your imagination to say, what if I was one of the servants of Joseph of Arimathea, if I was there with him and Nicodemus, we find out from John's gospel, another secret disciple stood up for Jesus and was there at the burial, and you were to take the body of Jesus. The body is very heavy. Because someone's not, it's amazing how when you're carrying somebody and they've got life, they can help you. But when they're dead, and you have that experience, you realize it's dead weight. Can you imagine wrapping the body of Jesus? The love, the tenderness, the kindness that was in this. They laid him in a sepulcher hewn out of a rock, and there was these very, in a rich, you know, they would have a track in which a stone would be well cut, and it would be able to be rolled down in front of into a base. And so it would be up on two sides on one side and would roll down into an area. So they would sit there and be fashioned. So it was easier to roll it and shut it. It was much harder to roll it out because you had to push it uphill. And from that, so you aspect, interesting, we were talking about the body of Christ. They are handling the body of Christ, which we handle. Not in the sense of the Catholic way. But he says, take, eat, this is my body, which was broken for you. I can't handle blood. I don't know if I could, handling dead bodies, it would have been a very compassionate sight to see them taking care of the body of Jesus Christ. And then we have the certainty of the burial place in verse 47. They saw where it was laid. There was no mixing up. Some would say, oh, the women went to the wrong tomb. No, that excuse cannot be used to push away the resurrection of Christ, because they knew exactly where he was laid. They watched to the bitter end, to the dark, till the sun went down, to see exactly where he'd been by. And then the Bible, Scripture tells us they went out that evening and bought the spices that they needed so they could be ready for the Sabbath, and for his return. So in all this, we see that there's a pattern. Normally in life, we understand that life precedes death. But with Jesus, we find that death precedes life. And all of this is setting the stage. The women know where the tomb is. They're going to return on Sunday morning, and we're going to find the greatest miracle of the Scripture revealed. Do you know that the only way that you can have eternal life is if you stop living for yourself and come to Jesus Christ for salvation? Believe that he died for you, that he lives forever to make intercession for you. You cannot be good enough to get to heaven. You need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You have to die to yourself. You have to say, I can't do it, so that you can have the life of Jesus attributed to you. Do you know that the only way you and I can live a spiritual power is if we stop living for ourselves and commit ourselves to Jesus Christ? We rest in his power to say no to sin. And his life flows through us. It takes a death that precedes the life. So death working in us, no longer I, been crucified with Christ, but henceforth I live by the faith of the Son of God. The pattern of Jesus, death, then life, becomes the very pattern of our lives. Don't run from Jesus, come to him. When he is lifted up on the cross, he will do the work and draw all men unto himself. And all you can do is watch. Watch and pray. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And live boldly. for Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for leading these disciples through a dark valley. The dark valley of your crucifixion, death. Yet you led them through to the other side, so that we can say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Lord, no matter what valley we may walk through, no matter what discouragement we may experience, may we never lose faith in you. May we continue to pray. May we continue to watch and to look to see your hand at work in our lives and in the world around us. And Lord, we know that all of your promises are going to come true, and that the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus is going to come into this earth in the power of your kingdom. And so, Lord, for that day, we keep waiting. And while we wait, may we live boldly for you, we pray in Jesus' name.
Take your hymnals and turn to page 329. Let's all stand as we sing, "There's Room at the Cross for You." 329. The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide, and its grace so free is sufficient for me and deepens the